an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever.
Praise God for that. Enjoyed that. Thank you. Please take your Bibles again and turn with me to Hebrews 9 today. Hebrews 9 this morning. Verse 15. We started back in on our exposition of this book. I'm going verse by verse through Hebrews. And remember this section, God is teaching us how that Jesus Christ's ministry of the as a priest is superior to that of the Old Testament priesthood, and that he has a superior sanctuary and a superior sacrifice. And so we'll spend these few verses, verses 15 through 28, the rest of the chapter, looking at the ministry of Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us. We studied how that he was our superior. He's the only priest for mankind today. We looked at that last week. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You don't go to God through a human. You're not closer to God because you're closer to any human. You're closer to God when you're closer to Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches today. He's superior not only to other religions, because they offer no connection with God, but he's superior to and really the fulfillment of the Old Testament way of worship. Now, what's interesting is we'll find in today's passage where the Bible talks about how that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was necessary for the Old Testament saint to be justified by faith. Last week, we focused on his ministry as our priest. He ministers in heaven, not an earthly tabernacle. Having no sin, he has perfect access to God. The earthly priest had to cover his own sin first. He offers a superior sacrifice, not the blood of animals, but his own blood. And his sacrifice was truly a substitute for us. It obtained eternal redemption. That was the title of the message last week. And finally, it has divine power. Power not just to cover sins, but to change lives. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that was something the Old Testament saint never could experience, because Christ had not come yet. So for the next few verses, the author is going to take that ministry of Christ taught in the beginning of the chapter and apply it. And apply it not just to us, but to people of all ages. Sometimes we forget this. Because of his power, because of his ministry and his shed blood, Jesus is the Savior of all who believe. Of all who believe. Our memory verse this morning, 1 Timothy 4:10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." I'm going to preach to you a message this morning, the Savior of all. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Lord, help us as we study this passage. Help me as I preach. Speak through me. Speak to our hearts, dear Lord. Teach us these things from your word. I pray that, Lord, as we continue to see the full picture, more parts of it, that you will impress on our hearts the value of our salvation, possibly the need in our life for salvation. And, dear Lord, we do think of the Bauer family today. I think of Matt, Lorraine Castle, and those that are there at hospice. I pray that you'd be with them in a special way. Make your presence known. Give them comfort. Give them peace. Be with Lois now. And dear Lord, we ask all these things in your name. Amen. I want you to notice in verses 15 through 18, where it talks about Jesus Christ. We've talked about him as a priest and about his sacrifice and sanctuary, eternal redemption, the effects of what it does for us. Now, I want you to look at, because of that, he's qualified for something. He is our perfect mediator. The word, the priest was the mediator, and Jesus is our perfect mediator, but the author applies it to something a little bit different here in the next few verses. It says in verse 15, for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, as we look at this, we think, what is this talking about and how does it apply to the previous passage? Well, let's take a few minutes and take it apart. I believe what it's talking about is that Jesus Christ is our perfect mediator, first of all, because of his unique qualifications. We spent that last week developing this. It says, for this cause, because of his superior access, superior sacrifice, he is the mediator of the New Testament, uniquely qualified to be the mediator of this covenant. Now, it's interesting. Up to this point, the word used here has been the word covenant, an agreement, a contract, if you will, that God made with mankind based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's an agreement. Now, in this passage, the same word in the original is translated testament. Why is that? Well, it's because of what he's talking about. See, this is a special type of covenant. There are different types of covenants. Okay, one is a marriage covenant. Okay, one is, you know, there's different types of covenants. You can have covenants with people. It's an agreement between two individuals. But this is a will, basically. The following verses compare our relationship with God to a will. If you think last will and testament. Yeah, you've heard those words, right? And it begins to make sense when you think of it in that light. In fact, verse 16 and 17, it says where a testament is, there must also be the necessity, the death of a testator. For the testament is of force, the will, after the men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Someone dies and then you realize you're the beneficiary of that will and testament. Think of the elements of a will and testament. And see how it applies to this. You have two or more parties. You have the one who writes the will and the testament. They determine the conditions. They determine the recipients and what benefits are conferred after that will is executed. So you have two or more parties, the one who writes, and then you have the one that benefit or multiple beneficiaries. And they must comply with the regulations in that will to receive the benefits. And so what's pictured here is not a material benefit, but eternal life. In fact, look at what it says in the end of verse 15, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal life is your inheritance because of the covenant that you have with God through Jesus Christ. And I love the picture here. See, you, when somebody else dies and they leave you an inheritance, do you deserve that inheritance? No, you don't deserve it. Okay. Some of you didn't catch that. And some of you are saying, I don't know. How should I answer? It's a trick question. It's not a trick question. You don't deserve an inheritance. It belongs to somebody else. They leave it to you after death by their decision, but there are always requirements in order for you to receive it. So you have the two parties, you have the will and testament, the one who benefits, but you also have an executor, right? A mediator, somebody who makes sure that it's carried out. And who gets to determine that person? The person who wrote the will and testament. You see how this really applies to the covenant of God in our salvation. Now, I don't know if you've ever been left something before in a will or an inheritance, but you want somebody who's qualified and competent to be the executor, don't you? You don't want somebody who doesn't know what they're doing, who's not trustworthy, who doesn't have all their ducks in a row. You want someone who's qualified and what somebody who has access to the facts, has authority, has integrity. And what the Bible is saying here is that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to carry out the will of God in this matter. For this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament. Look at his function here. He fulfills the requirements for us to receive the inheritance. It says that by means of death, he did this. Now, this is where the will and testament takes on a different turn. Normally, the mediator of the will and testament doesn't die in order to confer the inheritance. You know, if you say, you know, you had this, there's a will and you're named in the will and you show up and you say, who died? And the person says, well, nobody yet, but I'm about to. Well, how's this going to work? That's not the way it normally works. But do you realize in order for you to receive the inheritance of eternal life, this had to happen. It had to be this way. This is why it's different. See, when it comes to eternal life, when it comes to us being right with God, when it comes to us sharing a part in the covenant of salvation, there are some definite problems. And one of them is the problem of holiness. God is holy and we are not. And God's justice, God is just and we are not. And his justice, governed by his holiness, requires payment for sins for us to be reconciled unto him. You'd imagine that you get a notice in the mail and this person says, you're in my will, but you have to be reconciled to me first. What is it that prevents that reconciliation? Well, what it is that prevents reconciliation between us and God is our sins. And God's justice means that he can't forget about the sins. He doesn't just overlook the sins. He requires payment to be made for the sins. in order for mediation to take place, for righteous, unrighteous man to be reconciled to a holy God, we need payment for sins, but we also need righteousness, perfect righteousness. And so Christ, the mediator, he took up the cause of mediation. He became our sin. He paid for our sin. And then he rose from the dead, offering us his earned righteousness. And when we get salvation, we are in Christ. We are both sinless before God and righteous before God. That is how we are reconciled to God. I'll remind you of what the scripture says in Romans 4:5. It talks about us. Well, I'm going to read it to you, lest I misquote it. I was talking with somebody earlier about this week. This is a passage that has become near and dear to my heart because of the way that it very simply puts our salvation. Very simply puts us being declared righteous before God. It says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That's only made possible because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He's our unique, perfect mediator. And his function is that when he was our mediator, bringing reconciliation between us and God, he didn't pay it with something else. He didn't go out and sacrifice another person in our stead. He did it himself with his own life. That's not normal for a mediator, but that's what Jesus Christ did for us. That's why verses 16 and 17, the obvious situation here is that of a will. They call this the last will and testament. What will be given and what the terms are after the death of the one who writes it. Verse 16. For where a testament is, where a will and testament is, there must also of necessity be a death of a testator. That's the way it happens, right? That's the way it normally happens. In order, you get that after somebody passes away and leaves this inheritance to you. For if a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. If it doesn't work that way, then it really isn't, you know, it doesn't mean anything. Well, there's some problems with that. You know what the problems with that are? That God is leaving us an inheritance, and if that's the case, then we've got an issue. If somebody has to die, let me ask you a question. Can God die? You know the answer to that. God can't die. Well, then who has to die? Well, if you die for your sins, you're not reconciled to God, are you? And you can't receive the eternal inheritance. So God gave his only begotten Son, born of a woman, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He shed his blood for the sins of the world. He offered his blood as the payment for mankind in this covenant. And then he rose again from the dead, never to die again. And he is our priest and our mediator and the satisfying sacrifice, ever lives to make intercession for the saints. You know, as I think about the way that the scripture compares this to a will and testament, it makes me think of life insurance. I bought a life insurance policy a year or two ago, and I went in, and the life insurance salesman says, "Okay, you need to have this health exam, and see, there's some requirements here, and then we're going to sell you this life insurance, and then if you die, it goes to your wife." That's normally the way it works, right? Or you get to name your beneficiaries. Imagine this. Imagine if I went into the life insurance salesman, okay? He calls me and he says, "Mr. Goodwin, I have some life insurance I'd like to sell you. Would you come in my office and we'll see how it works out?" So I go in there and he says, "I represent an insurance company." Okay, these are the ones with the goods. "But instead of selling you the insurance, I'm going to take the policy out on myself so that when I die, you get the payout." I'd say, "Wait, that's not the way it normally works." And he goes, "But it gets better. I'll come back to life and help you spend the money." Okay? Now, first of all, if anybody said anything like that to me, I would look around for the hidden camera, okay? I would look at the guy like this, like, "What are you talking about?" And then I'd probably get up and walk out. Because if something sounds too good to be true, it usually is. You know exactly what that means. Do you realize that's why a lot of people have trouble accepting salvation? is because we cannot understand. I come to God with nothing. He calls me into His office and He says, I want to give you eternal life. You don't deserve it. And in order for you to receive it, somebody has to die. But if you die, you're going to go to hell. And I can't die. So I'm going to send my Son to earth. He's going to become a man. He's going to live a perfect life. He is going to die in your place. I'm going to punish Him for your sins. He's going to rise from the dead and offer you eternal life. And if you will simply receive it, He'll be there for the rest of your life, never to die again, helping you live the Christian life.
Praise God.
That's what's taking place here. See, our salvation is unconventionally awesome.
Amen.
What He did for us through Jesus Christ is what no mediator of any will has ever or will ever do. It wouldn't work. And He fulfilled the requirements for how many men to receive eternal inheritance?
All
men. See, look at what verse 15 says. It says, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. See, He's talking about a new testament, a new covenant. But He says, when Christ came and sacrificed Himself, it wasn't just for the people that accept that, you and me. It is for those that were under the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of inheritance. No. This is amazing. Though He was the mediator of the second covenant, He acted on behalf of those in the Old Testament. Now, some people wrongly teach that the Old Testament saint got saved through law keeping and through the sacrifices. That if they fulfilled the law and they made sacrifices, that's how they got saved. Friend, that's work salvation. They did not get saved through work salvation. In fact, take your Bibles and I'll show you. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. God used the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and really a Pharisee. Now, we think of the word Pharisee in a negative light because they were kind of arrogant people, all right? And they weren't right with God. But the Pharisees knew the Word of God. They just added to it. They had to memorize the majority of the Pentateuch. Now, you might memorize John 3:16 and a verse here and there. Can you memorize the book of Genesis? The book of Leviticus? They did. The Apostle Paul knew the law inside and out, and he was a keeper of the law. In fact, that's his testimony in Romans chapter 7. He said, I kept it all. But then he tells us this, as uniquely chosen and gifted by God to write the book of Romans, which is basically a huge gospel tract, he compares this to the Old Testament law, and he says in verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Because you know what the law does? It shows us the righteousness of God and His standard. And then as you and I try to obey it and we fail, it shows us the sinfulness of man. And there's a great distance between the two. The law always points that out. In fact, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall, read these next four words with me, no flesh be justified. No flesh. What about the Old Testament saint? No flesh. That's not the purpose of the law. No flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the, say those next three words, knowledge of sin. The law points out our problem. And it does so pretty effectively when we try to obey it. It points out our failures. In fact, if you take the Ten Commandments, just ten, can't we just obey ten? And every single one of us have broken them. We have. And you know what? This is huge because the Old Testament saint did not get saved through these things. The sacrifices, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, they simply purged the flesh and they covered their sins, allowing God to dwell in their midst. In fact, Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It didn't. It purged the flesh, it covered the sin, and it allowed God to dwell in the tabernacle in the midst of Israel. But they didn't get saved by doing those things. So how do they get saved? Well, they got saved through faith in the revealed Word of God, looking forward to the promised Messiah. We look back to Him because He was 2,000 years ago. We look back to the cross. They looked forward to the promised Redeemer. Romans chapter 4 puts it this way. It says, "What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." It doesn't say he did a bunch of good works, kept the law, did sacrifices, and got saved. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, it says this, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they are which of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith," that's you and me, okay, we're not Israelites, we're the heathen, "preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed." The Old Testament saint got saved by faith. But this is incredible. Because when we read Hebrews chapter 9, you know what the Bible is telling us? It's telling us that in order for their faith to bring salvation, their sins still needed a satisfying sacrifice. They still needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It hadn't happened yet. They were trusting in it. God declared them righteous, but their sin had not been taken away yet. See, it wasn't the sacrifice of animals that would do it. It was the sacrifice of that one mediator who would come. And so this is what happened. Those in the Old Testament, this is awesome, they trusted Christ for salvation and God declared them righteous, but since the sacrifice of Christ had not, been yet applied to their account. In fact, when Christ came, John the Baptist said in John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It hadn't been taken away yet. It was simply covered. In fact, after death, the Old Testament saint, they went to a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Why did they go there, Pastor? Because their sin had not been taken away yet. The way had not been made perfect for them to get to heaven yet. And so the Old Testament paradise existed. Take your Bible and turn over to Luke chapter 16, verse 22. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Some people say, well, it's just a, if they want to dismiss the teachings of hell or some other, well, it's just a parable. Well, I always want to say, well, if it's just a parable, what does it teach? It obviously teaches heaven and hell, even if you only believe it's a parable. Luke 16, verse 22. And it says, "It came to pass that the beggar died into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Does it say he went to heaven? No, he went to Abraham's bosom. Abraham was there. Why was Abraham there? Well, because he was justified, but his sin was not taken away yet. In fact, if you remember the words that Jesus said to the man on the cross, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That man died and he went to paradise. Well, then, Pastor, when did they go to heaven? Well, they went to paradise, that waiting place. And after Christ died on the cross, he was buried. Having obtained eternal redemption for sins, he went to the saints in paradise and led them to heaven. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle is teaching about spiritual gifts, and he makes this note about the death of Jesus Christ and his ministry. It says in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high," that's Jesus, when he ascended, "he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" See, paradise was not up in heaven. Paradise was always down. They referred to it as down. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." But did you catch what it said in verse 8? "He descended and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." What happened was, after Christ's death, he made the sacrifice for sin. The sin was taken away. Those Old Testament saints then that were in the waiting place of paradise, Jesus Christ went down and he led them as his captives and led them to heaven. And after his death, you know what the waiting place is for us? There doesn't one exist. It's heaven. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians. I'll take your Bibles and turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, we don't see him with our eyes. We believe in him because of what the Word of God says, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know these things to be true by faith, but we're not seeing him face to face in a manifestation. But we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's exactly right. Well, how do we have access to heaven now? Well, because Jesus Christ has come, the sacrifice has been offered, and all men who trust in Christ, the second they die, go to be with the Lord. The way has been made clear. See, the Old Testament saint needed the death of Christ for their sins to be taken away as well. I bring you back to Hebrews chapter 9, and I want you to look at verse 25. I know there's a lot of turning this morning. These passages are a little bit deep. You have to work on taking them apart. Hebrews 9, verse 25. It says this: the Old Testament saint needed the death of Christ that they were looking forward to in the future. And when he died, it took their sins away. It says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. He doesn't have to do it often. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But he didn't. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time. Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements. And the inheritance that we receive by means of this will and testament, it's eternal life. And it's unto all who call upon Jesus. All who respond to that call. It says in verse 15, the last part of that verse, that they which are called might receive the promise of inheritance, eternal inheritance. Just who is selected to receive the benefits of this will? Well, it's everyone who responds to the call of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who believe that when Christ died on the cross, he only died for some people. And that God only selects some people to be saved, and that those people are the ones who have the ability to get saved, and that everybody else is not chosen. I do not believe that brand of theology. I believe what the Bible says in John chapter 12. Jesus said in John 12, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said by signifying what death he should die. And I believe that God is actively drawing each individual on the face of this earth to himself by many means. By general revelation, by the image of God in man, the presence of our conscience, by the desire, the yearning, the knowledge that something exists. Romans chapter 1 says we can even know his eternal power and Godhead. I also believe God draws by his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's exactly right. And so that call is progressive, but it's to each man. And as people hear the word of God and have the understanding, they can answer that call. See, truly God's work in Christ ought to consume your hearts. And you know what? It goes further than that. He's not only our perfect mediator, he's our perfect purifier. Very quickly, look at verse 22. Not only did he provide reconciliation, he purified heaven with his blood. Verse 22 says this: almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Blood is necessary to purge sin in all contexts in the Bible. Now, in the Old Covenant, with the earthly tabernacle, it was purified through the blood of sacrifices. It covered it. It covered the sin, and it purified it. Look at verse 18. This was true under the Old Covenant. Verse 18 says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. In other words, they used blood to dedicate the first testament. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So the people were purified with blood, their sins were covered. And the sanctuary and the elements in the tabernacle, the physical objects of worship. Verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Why did he have to purify a tent and vessels? Well, it's because of the nature of sin. Sin is more than just an action, Christian. Sin brings spiritual contamination. And sometimes we forget that. It's hard for us to understand. Sin brings spiritual contamination. And spiritual contamination is transferable. The contamination of sin has spread to every human, to creation itself, even to heaven itself. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But more than that, listen to what the scripture says in Romans 8. It says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." That's the creation that we're in now. The animals that we see that kill each other and die of diseases. This world that science looks at and says, "Your man-made global warming is destroying it." And I say, no, the Bible says sin has contaminated it. The creature is groaning. It says it shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We see that as the heavens wax old as a garment, as this earth looks like things are wearing out. And we say, how much longer can it last like this? It won't. God will make a new heaven and a new earth. But the reason it's like this is because of the transferable nature of sin. In fact, in the book of Job, you know what? It's not just man, it's not just the earth, it's heaven also. See, Satan has had access to heaven. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." The contamination of sin has spread even to heaven itself. Now, some people believe that God will destroy the heaven that exists and makes a new one. I do not. I believe that this passage teaches that Jesus purified it when he died. See, animal sacrifice could only bring limited purification. Look at verse 23. It says, "It was therefore necessary," if these things were done in the earthly covenant, "it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these things." Okay, all of the earthly worship system, the tabernacle, everything that they did, it was a pattern of things in heaven. And so the sacrifice that was to come, Jesus Christ, the animal sacrifices were a symbol of him. He's the fulfillment. They were a symbol. He's the Lamb of God, which has come to take away the sin of the world. They were the lambs of God that were offered to cover the sins and to purify temporarily. They were patterns. But the heavenly sanctuary, what does it say in verse 23? The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. See, the heavenly sanctuary was the original, and so it needed a perfect sacrifice, not a representative. The pattern was animal blood, and it was sufficient to use as a symbolic sacrifice for a symbolic system. But in the real tabernacle, it had to be the real sacrifice. Look at verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He was what all creation needed. And how many times did he have to do it? One time. Look at verse 27. "Heaven's perfect purifier only needed to apply his perfect purification one time for the souls of men, for creation, and for heaven itself." Verse 27, it makes this comparison. I've heard this verse quoted a lot out of context, but treated in context, then it makes more sense. "As it is appointed unto men," notice that word, "and as," it's making a comparison here. So you can't quote this without the second one if you want it to make sense. "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," okay, death is discussed in conjunction with judgment. I actually had a man tell me, he says, "Well, I know it says that, but I died and came back to life." I said, "Did you die and face the judgment of God and then come back to life?" "Well, no." "Well, that's what the Bible's talking about." He was trying to tell me the Bible's wrong. He had a near-death experience. He came back to life. One day he will die and face the judgment of God. And that only happens how many times for each person?
Once.
That's exactly right. So, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. See, Christ died once for the sins of all. If you don't go to heaven first, he'll return again to take us unto his inheritance. Heaven's perfect purifier. It's amazing what the Bible is teaching us about what Jesus Christ did, filling in the picture, teaching us that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all, having done how much necessary for our salvation? All. You say, Pastor, that's too good to be true. Oh, but my friend, it's too good to be true here on earth. But that's the way God works. That is the gift. And by the way, that's the only way for you to get saved. If it were any other way, we have fallen short and we would mess it up. I don't know about you. I would mess it up. You know, as we close, think about this. Hopefully, if you had an insurance salesman who did that, you'd be thankful, excited, blessed, and tell others about it. But hopefully, if an insurance salesman did that for you and you ended up with $1 million, you would be no more excited than a believer who is headed to heaven with eternal salvation. So let me ask you, do you tell others about that? Because we ought to. And you can't give $1 million to everybody. You'd run out of money pretty quickly. That's why you shouldn't tell anybody about it if you have $1 million, because everybody's going to ask you some. But salvation, what's the Bible say about salvation? Living water. He told the woman at the well, a well within you of living water that just giveth forth. We can give salvation. We can give the gospel to each person that we meet. You know, the salvation that you have is what every Old Testament saint was looking forward to, and we have it today. And the Bible tells we ought to be looking forward to his return. Colossians chapter 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christian, he's our life. This is not our life. This is the front porch to eternity. This is boot camp preparing us for serving God for eternity. Amen. He is our life. He will appear and we will appear with him in glory. Are you preparing for that? Thirdly, do you know him as Savior? He's done all this for you. You'd be excited if I said, hey, there's an inheritance waiting for you. All you got to do is one thing. Just show up and believe what the guy tells you and accept it. And what I'm telling you today is if you showed up here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's a gift called eternal life that Christ has paid for and he wants to give you if you'll accept him as Savior. Believe that he's God, that he died for your sins, rose again, and he offers you that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But it's only through him. There's only one way. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to challenge you, believer, if you're here today and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, tell people about it. You have something better than any life insurance policy. It's not affected by the economy. Can't be taken away. It's yours, secure. Do you tell others about it? Do you share it with others? Do you have joy? Oh, you ought to have joy. Are you looking forward to his return, preparing for it? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know if I've ever accepted Christ as my personal Savior. But I want to. Would you pray for me? Friend, if that's you, I won't embarrass you. Just slip your hand up and I'll pray for you. I won't embarrass you. Point you out. But it's something you need to consider. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would just fill us with the unconventional awesomeness of our salvation, how that it's amazing. And I pray, God, that you would help that to be the praise on our lips today. In your name I pray, amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? As the piano plays...